It's interesting that in this age, we're finding that evil is just spreading like wildfire. And how do you identify evil? See, the devil's been a master at trying to redefine it. He is trying to say that evil is actually what the Christians are doing and what the Christians are promoting. Christianity has not been perfect throughout the centuries or millennia. That's very clear. We've been just a bunch of goof-ups that have been saved by a very gracious God, and we have accepted that very fact. So that is to say we're not perfect, that's true. When Christians present themselves as being true, as being perfect, though, that's where they run into the problems, because it's real easy to show that we are not. So what we need to do is say we are sinners saved by grace, and that's what we are. But what is evil? Sometimes people say, well, Israel is the one that's doing all the evil and all that. Well, if you throw out God's word, you'll never be able to define evil and figure it out. And that's what the devil has tried to do. He's tried to destroy the authenticity and the inspiration of the scripture. He's gone after it in every imaginable. And he has a lot of people, as we've been looking at in Jude, even within churches, that don't even believe the Bible's the inspired word of God anymore. So if that's the case, they basically have shipwrecked their soul. That's exactly what has happened. They are winds tossed about by every wind of doctrine that comes along. There's a lot of them. I thought maybe we'd covered them all, but it's amazing the things that keep coming along and raising their head up over the years. Everything from universal salvation, that's one of the big ones, because God loves his people so much he can't possibly put anybody in a lake of fire. Yet it seems like the Lord's the one that talked about the lake of fire. And so if he said that it's real, then you better pay attention to it. You just don't write it off. So to say that there is no lake of fire, I believe, is evil. It's wrong. To say that it's okay to go after Israel and not support them, and they're imperfect too, just like the church is, just like any nation is, they're imperfect too, to say that you can go after them, you can attack them, you can annihilate them, that's evil. And it's identified clearly by Scripture as being evil. So what is evil? How do we identify it, and how do we overcome it in the age in which we live? And that's what we have been looking at. We've been looking at 9 questions about how do we identify evil, and we are currently at point E. But before we resume our study, let's just take a moment. Let's go into our souls, connect our souls to God. Let the Holy Spirit be our real teacher that is here, and let us just present ourselves in front of the throne of grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your mercy and love and grace, all your blessings, all your tests. We can't thank you enough for just calling us your kids. Father, I pray that as we open up this portion of your word, that you would make it very clear to us. I pray that we would be more discerning. I pray we would still have an element of grace about us, as our Lord was full of grace and truth. So I pray that we would end up with that particular wonderful balance to be had in our souls. And Father, I pray that you would indeed use us to carry this great message of grace out into a lost and dying world. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the summary, and we're coming off of Romans 12:21, which basically is a wonderful command: do not be overcome by evil. Now, if you're not going to be overcome by evil, you got to know what evil is. That makes sense, doesn't it? You have to know what evil is if you're not going to be overcome by it. I love the word overcome. It's used twice in this verse, nikao. And it's the word that you find used by John predominantly. He uses it in 1 John, but also in the letters to the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. And he points out there in those chapters different problems that each generation of the church is going to have and going to face. And so he's saying, be an overcomer. The church is going to face problems. The church is not going to be perfect. There's going to be problems from within the church. But he calls everybody to be an overcomer, be a victor in the life, your life as a Christian. So don't be overcome. That's the passive. Receiving the evil, but overcome evil with good. So that gives us the prescription. How do we overcome evil? We do it with good. So this is the mindset of the Christian life. As we face the different battles of life, to think about, okay, we don't want to lose this battle. And we certainly, guess what? As a Christian, as a believer, you haven't lost the war. Because the Lord has won the war. So it comes down to the individual battle. So don't be overcome by evil. This is the mindset of the Christian life. This is the strategy for the Christian life. Because if you want victory, you have to be motivated to want it. I mean, how many times you hear two athletic teams deal and they say it just comes down to who wants it the worst? Who wants it the most? All right. Is the devil out to win? Yeah. Does he want the victory? Absolutely. How bad do you want it? A lot of it just comes down to, are you really motivated? Do you really want to win? Or you just want to really just go wafting along on the waves, tossed here and there by every wind and wave of doctrine? And by the winds, you want to be blown about by the various winds? Or do you want to win this thing? And that's the question. There's a motivation. To do that, there's a strategy that's required. Okay? Just like any athletic team. Paul used athletic metaphors. 1 Corinthians 9, the Olympic Games and things like that. I box, but not beating at the air. Okay? Whenever I throw a punch, I want to land a punch. That's the way he thought about it, kind of like George Foreman. That's how he got that last title back that time, because when he fought Ali, a lot of us remember that. And he was just swinging wildly, and he wore himself out, and Ali threw two punches, I think, the whole fight, and knocked him out. Okay? But the next time, when he got back into the ring, he wasn't throwing wild punches. He landed over half of them. And so he was able to go back to fight again for the championship of the world. I box, but not beating the air. I'm not wasting my energy. So we want our strategy. Our strategy means that we have to be able to identify evil. We got to want to win it. And to do that, you have to study the Scripture. And you have to let Scripture tell you what's evil and what is not evil. And then you have to behave accordingly. You know, it's amazing. We know what we should do a lot of times, but doing it is a whole nother topic of conversation. But we have to behave accordingly in order to bring about the desired result. And, you know, along the way, we're going to get tired. So there needs to be strength. And so we ask the Lord, provide the strength for this battle. And you know what? That's what He likes to do. We've been singing about that. When you go into the Psalms and you read about it, what's David saying? Make my arms strong. Keep them strong. What's Moses doing when he's holding up his hands and Joshua and Caleb are there? Because he got tired. He says, I need strength to continue this battle. Now to do that, it's going to take everything we've got to resist evil. Why do you think we're told to put on the full armor of God to enter into this battle? It's going to take every ounce of strength we've got to resist the battle, or we get swept up in the crossfire. So how do I identify it? We got into the different question. The first question, what is it? And it's anything that is contrary to God's will. Simple definition. If He stated that He wants something done a certain way, we're supposed to do it. And if it's not done that way, it's classified as evil. How did it get here? It entered in through Satan at the fall of Adam and Eve. That's how it got here. What's our relationship to it? Well, Adam, bless his heart, passed it down to every member of the human race. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death spread to all men, even those who did not sin in the likeness of Adam's offense. Why did Jesus need to be born of a virgin? Because it spread from the man through the woman, and he needed a virgin birth so he didn't receive the contamination that came from the man. That's why he needed to be born of a virgin. So that's why he's called the last Adam. Adam was created perfectly and fell. Jesus was born perfectly and didn't fall. Big distinction. But that's why he's called the last Adam. He could have. He was pure, true humanity. He could have along the way decided, well, that's enough of this stuff. These people are such idiots. I don't want to save any of them. I mean, you think about it. Think about the disciples. You read the Gospels and you go, how can people be this? Oh, I am. You know, how can people be this stupid? And then you look in the mirror and you go, I'm just almost every bit as stupid as they were. Plus, we're looking back at history. They were living it, trying to get through it. So how did it get there? Internally passed all of mankind from Adam. What does it do to us? Well, it generates sins. We have a sin nature. You can call it a sin engine on the inside of us that loves to generate sin. I mean, you could send us out to sin and we'll sin on the way out. That's the way it works. It is a sin engine that comes from the inside, and to overcome it takes effort. Takes effort. So when we start looking at evil, we can look out and we can see Hamas, Hezbollah. We can look out at all those places that are, we know clearly, are evil, but the first place the scripture calls us to look is inside. Because you want to change the world, you got to start with you. It's just that simple. Now, it generates sins. Now, we left off, how hard is it to identify? And the answer is that we have to be trained in order to identify it. It's not something you automatically identify. We're born with it, see, so we're comfortable with it. Coming along as a young child, we just grow up, you know, and we get our way and we throw tantrums and we do all this stuff. And then hopefully our parents stop us from doing such things. Teach us, train us in the ways of the Lord. Because the Word of God knows we're born with the sin nature and we're a problem. So we need some type of restraint that is placed on that in order but we have to be trained in order to identify evil. I know some of you probably watched CSI, NCIS, Crime Scene Investigation. I have a friend up in Tulsa, that's what he does for the police department. And they go into various crime scenes, and what they do is they analyze it, reconstruct the crime, figure out what happened. We need to be CSIs of our own life. We need to be CSIs, crime scene investigators, of figuring out what's right and what's wrong, and then ask the Lord for the strength to do that which is right, even when it might bring harm to us. Now, Hebrews 5:14, solid food mature, says, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So there's a training process that goes in it in the Christian life to know what's good and to know what is evil. And when we study good, there's two kinds of good. There's a divine good that God has called us to do and a human good that the devil has counterfeited. You remember the tree in the garden? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so many times we say the tree of the knowledge of evil. That's just part of the picture. Because there is a good that is not of God that tries to counterfeit it. And it deceives people. We're looking at a generation of people who are do-gooders, and they do good to get a good feeling. They don't do good to honor God. That's what happens. You see it a lot around Christmas. I've beat that illustration to death. But people go out and they go help somebody with a house, and then they get on TV. And then the reporter says, well, how does it make you feel? Oh, I just feel so good about myself. That's not good God is talking about. The good he's talking about doesn't need an audience. And it is not made so we will feel better. Now, if that's your goal, you know what's going to happen? Truly, you have your reward in full. You're going to feel good for a little bit of time. And then you're still going to have an empty hole in your soul because you haven't let God fill it. That's what is going to happen. Now, how hard is it to identify it? We have to be trained to identify it. How do we deal with it? Next question. How do we deal with this issue of evil? Well, it's supposed to be turned from. If we let the Scripture tell us, just look up the verses, and there's a bunch of them to look up. There's a bunch in the New Testament, not to mention the ones in the Old Testament. And sometimes, to be honest with you, the translators try to hide the word evil. And sometimes they translate it wrong. Sometimes they translate it harm. They look at various nuanced meanings, but it is still the word evil that is there. So how do we deal with it has to be turned from? From 1 Peter 3 and verse 8, he says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious. That's a good thing. Sympathetic. One part of the body hurts, the whole body hurts. Brotherly. Kind-hearted. And humble in spirit. Not returning evil for evil. Boy, that's a tough one, isn't it? That's a tough one because a lot of times we want to go get them. Now, he's talking about us individually because there are authorities that are set up that are supposed to take care of evil. And when they don't do it, they become evil. That's the way it is. When a nation is supposed, whose job it is to protect you, Romans chapter 13, they are given the sword for a reason, to maintain righteousness. That's why they have authority at all. And when they don't do that, therein is a problem. There's a problem. So he says, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. Does that sound familiar? Because when Jesus was being insulted, he did not return insult for insult from 1 Peter 2. It's already been in there. He says, but giving a blessing instead. Giving a good word. When bad things happen to you, bless the person by giving them. That's what blessing means. It doesn't mean God bless you and wave a cross over their head. That's not what it's talking about. Eulogeo is the word to speak good. So you speak truth because truth is good. So you speak truth to the individual. Give a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. The one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. So it's not just turn away from it. It's turn away from it with an attitude of doing good. That's where the solution comes in. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, it's interesting if you were to go back through the Old Testament, New Testament, you find so many words that have to do with the face of the Lord. Now, most of you understand faces just from your mother's teaching. You know, mom could just give you that look. And you knew it was approval, or you knew it was, you shouldn't have done that, or you do it again, you're in deep trouble. I mean, they have a whole range of faces. You find the same faces in the Scripture. You know, face, by the way, normally is not a singular. It's a plural. When you see the word face in the Scripture, normally it is a plural. And it's used for a lot of different things, like the surface, the Spirit of the God moved over the faces of the water. What? It's a word that looks at the surface and it says they change. OK, Okay? And our faces change unless we get too much Botox in them and then they get locked into place. Okay? But they're designed to change, and that's part of the way we communicate. And we communicate by being able to do this. Part of the problem with the, I don't usually make comments like this, part of the problem of the COVID thing and putting masks on our kids in schools because they couldn't learn how to relate to one another because they couldn't read faces. They couldn't read the teacher. The teacher couldn't read them. Just flat wasn't a good idea in my opinion. Now, how do we deal with evil? We find it, we turn from it. Okay? And turn where? To another form of evil? Because I guarantee you, the old devil has got multiple choices when it comes to evil. So you can turn from this evil and turn to another evil. How does it manifest itself? Oh, how does evil manifest itself? By failure to prepare for the return of the Master by the use of what He has given to us. What has He given to us? We spend more time asking for stuff we don't have, right? That's so easy to do that. More time asking for stuff we don't have instead of, Lord, show me what to do with what I do have. We talk frequently with pastors overseas about it who have a lot less than we have. And the first tendency is to try and just provide everything that they might possibly need. It's not the way to do it. What they need to do is see what do they have and what can they do with it. Because the Lord expects us to use what we have, not what we don't have. So if they've got life and if they've got two sets of clothes and they got a Bible, they can go tell people about the Word. And a lot of them see life just that way. Exactly that way. It's humbling to be around a lot of them. We've been various places, and quite frequently we're just struck by somebody that they walk an hour or two to church on Sunday morning. And then they walk back. Yeah, and that's common. It's commonplace around the world for that to happen. And we think about it, and a lot of us can't walk for an hour. So what would we do about church? But these people have decided that they want that fellowship, they want that assembly, they want that teaching, and so they're willing to get up and do what they need to do to go get equipped to learn about the Bible. Now, how's it manifest? The failure to prepare for the return of the Master by the use of what He has given. Matthew 24 should be familiar. In the Olivet Discourse, the Lord's talking about the signs of His return. Verse 45, He gives them a parable here. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom His Master put in charge of His household to give them their food at the proper time? He's basically one who's in charge of the household. So he's basically talking about a servant with authority. And that servant has a job to give them the food, the other people around, at their proper time. Which has to do, if you track it all out, we're not going to do it all today, but if you track it out, you find out pastors ought to be feeding the right diet to their congregations based on the time frame they're in. Okay? Just makes sense. Give them their food at the proper time. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he, the master, comes. Truly I say to you, he'll put him in charge of all his possessions. I have some friends that are pastors, a good friend of mine up in Ohio. He says, you know, sometimes things don't go the way we'd like them to go. And he and I are able to call each other and commiserate and cry on each other's shoulders. And, you know, it's good to have a friend like that. And so, and he said something to me years back. He said, all God called me to be is faithful. I can't fix anybody. Okay? But he's called me to be faithful. And that's what I intend to do. And I thought, that's a pretty good idea. Right? So yeah, sometimes people, they spit on you figuratively speaking. Sometimes people disrespect you. They do all kinds of things. But that's not the issue. The issue between me and the Lord is to be faithful with what He has given to me. He says, if that evil slave says in his heart, my master's not coming for a long time. Now, I look at this especially for people they look at the things going on around the world. Oh, he's not coming back anytime soon. Never been a time in the history of the world that everything's come to fulfill prophecy like now. And those who are saying, nah, I don't think he's coming back anytime soon. Have I been saying he's coming back soon? Yeah, for 40 years at least. Okay, is he here? No. But is he coming back soon? Yes. And what am I supposed to be? Ready. What am I supposed to be? Faithful. That's the test. He says, but my master's not coming back for a long time. And then he begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with the drunkards. Okay, so here's a guy left in charge. And he says, he's not coming back for a long time. So I'm just going to go have fun. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. He says, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him. And in an hour, he does not know. Does that sound familiar? Day and hour, nobody will know the day and hour and all that. And he says, one thing for sure, you're not going to know the day and the hour. He says, but if you're totally clueless and don't think he's coming back at all, you are completely out to lunch when he does come back. He says, I'll cut him in pieces. What? And assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, he's looking predominantly at the unbelievers that have infiltrated into the church, but they have somehow assumed this position of respect and authority within the church, but they're clueless as far as the fact the master is really, literally coming back. And so they haven't prepared themselves, because they haven't prepared themselves, so they haven't prepared anybody else for the return of the master. Now, what about for the believer? Well, yeah, that'll catch the believer's attention, for sure. And some of them it does. Some people say, well, they could lose their salvation and stuff like that, but too many other verses argue against that. But what it does indicate is they're going to lose. There's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth when they realize that they're not getting anywhere near the rewards they thought they were. Yeah. A lot of them thought they were going to be ruling the nations, didn't they? But no, not going to happen. How does it manifest itself? It manifests itself in idolatry. Idolatry, from 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 to 11, he says, these things happen as examples for us. In chapter 10, this is the chapter where Paul is writing to the Corinthian church about all the things they've messed up. And he finally gets to they messed up their heritage, their spiritual heritage. Chapter 11, they messed up the Lord's table. Chapter 9, they messed up giving. Chapter 8, they messed up their freedom in Christ, didn't use it appropriately. Chapter 10, they messed up their spiritual heritage. And he says, these things happen to us as examples for us. He's talking about the Jews in the desert being baptized into Moses, baptized under the cloud. And he's talking about that, and he says, they're examples for us to learn from. So we would not crave evil things as they also craved. He's talking about the Exodus generation, recorded all the way through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Okay, four chapters devoted to that 40 years that they were wandering around out in the desert doing stupid things, craving evil things. You know, can you imagine? The God of the heavens just brought them out of Egypt with 10 plagues. They catch anybody's attention anytime, and he brought them out of Egypt, and Pharaoh finally said, yeah, get out of here. Go, leave. They'd just seen these. They've been witnesses. They just walked through the Red Sea. Okay? And it says, on dry land. It adds that. See, anybody's been around ponds or rivers or anything like that, whenever the water goes down, it leaves a cakey mud hole is what it leaves. Actually got into one of those at Lake Hefner one time. My dad was up at the car getting his stuff, and I walked out in there because I hate to make two trips when I can make one. I had poles and minna buckets and everything you could imagine. I got off out into this cakey thing I thought was dry. Next thing I know, I'm waist deep in mud. And I said, Dad, and he says, I'll be there in a minute. I don't know if I've stopped thinking yet, Dad. So, anyway, these folks walked through on dry land of the Red Sea. That's a miracle in itself to dry the bottom of that out that's been underwater as far back as anybody has any idea since the flood. And it should have been mud. There should have been silt. There should have been all that. And it says they walked through on dry land. So they have just seen all of these miracles. And what happens? Moses goes up the mountain. This mountain is shaking and quaking and doing everything that you can possibly imagine. He goes up the mountain and he gets the Ten Commandments. And he comes back down, and what have they done? They've taken up an offering and they built a golden calf. That's what they did. Moses got mad. Broke the tablets. They broke the covenant before it even got written. They had broken it. So that's kind of like send them out to goof up, and they goof up on the way out. I mean, they can't even get it. And he says, so that we would not crave evil things. And what did they crave? Idols. Like they crave, do not be idolaters. As some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did. 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. You remember that? That's an example of how hard-headed can people get. When he sets up a bronze serpent, which is the devil. Bronze means judgment. The devil's been judged, and he sets that up in the middle of them, and they're walking around in circles around it and getting bit. And what do they have to do to be saved? Look at the judged serpent. That's all they have to do. And thousands died. That's how negative can people get to the things of God? That's just one picture. Nor grumble. Oh gosh, we thought we were doing so good, didn't we? We've escaped the idolatry, we've escaped all the other stuff, and then grumble. But boy, we can grumble. We can grumble with the best of them. The church can grumble. Nor grumble. That reminds me of Philippians 2:10 too. Do all things without grumbling. As some of them did, and they were destroyed by the destroyer. God got tired of hearing them moan and groan. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So he says, we look back and see what God did to his own people, his chosen people, the apple of his eye. And what makes us think that we're going to escape all this? Now, how does it manifest itself? If we don't get ready for the fact the Lord's coming back, we don't live our lives in light of the judgment seat of Christ, knowing that it's going to start with the household of God. Judgment is going to start with the household of God. And idolatry, and the third thing, is the love of money. And boy, you can sure see that, can't you? 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's amazing what people do for money. Some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So that's people in the church, believers, and that's all they think about is money. It's interesting, you don't have to be rich to love money. You can be the poorest person in the world. You love money. It's all you think about. Is money controlling all of your thoughts, actions, speech, the way you do things? Love of money. How do you identify it? How does it manifest itself? When the only thing you can think about is fortune. How can I gain and accumulate more? Then the love of money is running your life. And that's evil. Clearly, I didn't make it up. Here it is. What are the four main characteristics of evil? The first thing I'd say is self-sufficiency instead of faith. Self-sufficiency instead of faith. You know, we get real good, just like the Lord said, don't put your faith in your fortified cities. Don't put your faith in your shields and your swords. Don't put your faith in your chariots. Don't put your faith in those things. I'm the Lord. Okay? Where there is a defensive weapon, there's a way around it. Safes. You know what a safe does? It slows down somebody that wants what's inside. If they have enough time, they will get through the defenses of a safe. They can do it with a hammer and a screwdriver. If they have to, they'll figure out a way to get through it. So what do? We lock our valuables up in a safe or a safe deposit box. We're going to put it at the bank. Oh, that's good. There's, of course, tornadoes. We've seen what tornadoes can do to things. But what about I just need faith in myself that I can do this? Self-sufficiency instead of faith. That's Buddhism, folks. All these different worldviews come into play that are evil because they're not of God. They come into play, and that's what a Buddhist believes, is that I can gain power. I can gain control over myself. And if I were to believe in another being, that'd be a sign of weakness. That'd be a sign that I couldn't do it myself. And that, folks, is evil, because you don't even draw a breath apart from God. That's what the book says. People say, are you charismatic? Well, the word charis is grace. M-A on the end is a result of grace. Do you know every breath you draw is a result of grace? But according to the Bible, all you do is look up the word charis and grace and you figure it out. Every breath you draw is a result of grace. And so am I charismatic? I draw breath. Okay. Do I fit some of the other stuff that people say is charismatic and it's total? No. But charisma, a result of grace. I draw breath as a result of grace. That's who I am. And I can stand amazed in the presence of the Almighty drawing breath. Self-sufficiency instead of faith. Self-will instead of submission. Seemed like that got the devil in trouble. Isaiah 14, 5 of them. I will be, realizing I'm not, I put that in there, like the Most High is what he said. I will ascend the Mount of Olympus, the recesses of the north. He said, I will be. He was the first evolutionist. Evolution believes that matter has always been here. And out of matter came living, thinking, being creatures. And they believe that actually, out of that, God evolved. Because we needed a God. Because we were weak. So we're the ones that invented God. That's what a true evolutionist believes. A Darwinian evolutionist. That all things came out of this primeval soup. And so there is no God. We don't believe that. And so as a result, we can have self-will. And we have self-will trying to attain our own level of godhood, where we think we're in charge, and we're really not. Self-will instead of submission, the submission to His will. How about self-seeking? You notice this all got to do with self, right? Instead of benevolence. self-seeking. We want it all coming our way, all the people to love us, okay? Perfect places, things, events. We want all those things coming our way. But see, some people, how much money should I give to God? Question is, how much are you going to keep? That's the question. How much should I give to God? Now, how much should you keep? What do we owe Him? All of it. Okay? So the question is not how much to give. The question is how much do we need to keep for Him? Self-seeking instead of benevolence. Self-righteousness instead of humility. Oh, that's when we make our own standards up, or we get some of God's standards right. Okay? We get the immoral part right, so yeah, we're better than the person that doesn't get the immoral part right. Spirituality is not by comparison, unless we compare ourselves with the absolute standard, which Matthew 5:48 calls us to do. Be ye perfect, Jesus said, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So how often do we hit that? Not very. Self-righteousness instead of humility. Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. That's any of us. If any of us achieve any level of spiritual maturity, we're there by the grace of God and by nothing else. And what will replace it? The ninth question. What's going to replace evil? And it should be spiritual love. Spiritual love. From 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 and 5. Now, we started this study off with Romans 12, verses 9 to 21. Thee love is without hypocrisy. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love is patient. Let's see, patient means somebody has reviled you, they maligned you, they slandered you, and you don't return it. Love is patient. Love is kind. They have harmed you somewhere along the line, and you do some act of kindness for them. It's not jealous. It does not brag. And it's not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. Love does not seek its own interest. See these definitions of love here? Love is not provoked. Love does not take into account, and your English says, a wrong suffered. The word wrong there is evil. It does not take into account an evil suffered. So what's going to replace evil? Spiritual love is what is going to replace evil. It's what's designed. Now, what are the results of failure to turn from evil? What's the results of failure to turn from evil? And the result is destruction. There's a story of a man named Pietro Bandinelli. And he was a model for Jesus in Da Vinci's The Last Supper. He's the one that set as the model for Da Vinci's Last Supper for Jesus. And that's where Da Vinci started. And then he started drawing the other characters. And he pulled guys in from different areas around to try and represent Peter and James and Andrew and John and Thomas and all those. But by the time he got to the last one he was going to paint, which was Judas, guess who he ended up with? Pietro Bandinelli, because he went off into a life of self-absorption, immorality, everything else, and they said that he had been changed so much over the course of those years that he sat for Judas when it was time. Now, what can evil do to you? It'll slowly eat you away. Proverbs 11:27. He who diligently seeks good favor, but he who diligently seeks good, seeks favor. That's our word for grace, by the way. But he who seeks evil, evil will come to him. Now here's some of the promises you don't find in a lot of promise books. See, this is the promise. You do evil, you're going to get evil. That's the way it works. You do evil, you are going to get evil coming back at you. Sometimes people think, well, I'll just be more evil than the rest of the evil around me. And guess what? You're up against a formidable enemy by the name of the devil, Satan, Beelzebub. He goes by a lot of different titles. And you're going to lose that battle. Proverbs 3, verses 5 to 8 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. That's one of those verses that hit me a long time back after I got out of seminary and thought I knew it all. What does it say? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. Here's a promise. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Those are some pretty neat verses, Proverbs 3. Action point. Self-analysis. Where does evil rule my life? You want to change your world, change yourself first. Take a look in the mirror of the Word of God. See what the Word of God says, and then ask, is it me? You take a look at the 1 Corinthians 13 passage, love is patient. And then you go, put your name in there. Drew is patient, true or false? You want a test? Put it in there. And my answer to that is, I'm probably a 7 or 8 on a 10-point scale. Okay. How patient am I? It depends on the day. You guys know how this stuff goes. Drew is kind. Yep, pretty well. Drew is gentle. Pretty well. Drew is not bad. Brag. Well, it's kind of hard not to do when you're a sooner. Anyway. So, we that's our test. It says what love is. So you put your name in there and you go true or false and go, Lord, where I stray from this, show me. You know what? He will. That's what He wants to do. He wants you molded into a vessel for useful service. That's what He wants to do. And how does He do it? We test ourselves that way. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. There's still some stuff that I have to put away consciously from time to time that's happened to me and my family over the course of our lives. And we have to do that. Don't take it into account, a wrong or an evil suffered. Where does it rule my life? So if we want to fix our world, we got to fix ourselves first. Heard Tony Evans, a pastor out of Dallas one time, do a great sermon at a Promise Keepers event. And that's basically what he started with. He started with, you want to fix your world? This is where you start. Now, how do I identify spiritual good? Okay, if I'm supposed to fight the evil and turn to the good, how do I know what's good and what's not good? Because there is that human good, that counterfeit, that's not really pleasing in the eyes of the Lord. That's the wood, hay, and stubble of the judgment seat of Christ that all gets burned up. It's good stuff you did for your sake and for His sake. So what is it? Well, it revolves around doing God's will. That's the counterpart to what is evil, not doing God's will. So good is doing God's will. You identify evil and you turn from it and you start doing good. Now, from where does spiritual good originate? Where does it come from? And it comes from the Father. You kind of expect that, wouldn't you? James 1, verse 17. See, when you want to figure out what to do, what's happening with evil, you're looking outward, right? You want to find good? Look up. Okay? Set your mind on the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand. You look up to find out what you're supposed to do, and then you look out and figure out how to do it. So, James 1:17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. Where does it originate with? It originates with the Father. He's the one set the standard, set the plan. And who's the perfect example? Y'all be able to fill that one in without anybody filling in the blanks for you. The Lord is the perfect example. From Mark chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. The Lord was setting out on a journey, and a man ran up to him, and he knelt before him, and he asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Interesting statement there, right? Why do you call me good teacher? We know it's just an adjective that he attached to the noun teacher so that he could ingratiate himself or whatever he wanted to do. So why do you call me good? Are you calling me God? That man was getting ready to go through a Bible class, right? So the perfect example, yeah, that's the Lord. He was the good teacher. He was the kalos. He was the one that was inherently good in and of himself, as opposed to kakos, inherently evil. The word agathos is a word that means became good. Jesus didn't become good. He's always been good. That's who he was. That's who he was. Why do you use that term to call me that? How does it start? It starts at the roots with salvation. Matthew 7, verse 17 and 18. See, the only good thing that we're born with is life itself. Because remember, we have this kakos, this evil inside of us called the sin nature from the moment we're born. So where does the good start in us? Every good tree, it says, bears good fruit. Were we always good from eternity past? Not according to the rest of the scripture. We weren't born perfect and then fell. We were born fallen and then got redeemed and got saved. He says, a good tree cannot produce bad fruit once you're born again, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. So that good fruit starts the moment of salvation. And guess what then? We're a good tree. Is it God's will? Is it God's will for us to be good? Or just to just be evil, wicked, mean, and nasty all the days of our life? No. It's His will for us to be good. Because He created us for good works. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. A lot of us memorize Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And we memorize it. We should. It needs to be part of our, I don't like to use the word arsenal, but part of our tools to talk to people with. Because it's very simple. It says, by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's not the faith that God gives you. God gives you the ability to have faith, but the object of the faith is where it is. By grace you've been saved, for and that not of yourself. It, referring to salvation, is the gift of God. Not as a result of works. See, faith, what a great system. Some people say, well, faith is a work. No, faith is about what you believe in. So all of the merit in faith goes to the object of the faith. None of it goes to the one who has the faith. It's all about what you have faith in. So here's this amazing plan God set out. And He said, there's going to be a salvation by grace through faith. And this faith is not a work. Now, because you believe God, you can produce a work of faith. That's coming up if you keep reading. Okay? But you're not saved that way. You have faith in the one who can save you. And he says, not as a result of works that no one may boast. See, if I could figure out a way to save myself, I could boast about it. Right? If I could say, well, if I just do enough works, if I give enough money, if I attend the church so many times, if I read the Bible through, or read it through 30 times, if I do, then I can save myself, I can prove my salvation, I can maintain my salvation. It says, no, your salvation, and it's from the penalty for sin in context, your salvation is an act of faith in the one who has bought and paid for you, took care of your sins on a cross, died, was buried, rose again on the third day. It is an act of your faith in him that says, and he says, but what do we do with it? We are his workmanship. That's a redeemed believer. That's a new creation in Christ. That is a child of God. That's a priest of God. We, that's who we are his workmanship. Took his work to save us. See, doesn't that make sense? Took his work to save us. Created in Christ Jesus. Because the moment you put your faith in Christ, you enter into union with Christ. You're said to be in him. They call it positional truth. You're said to be in him. Why are you in him now? For good works. You don't work to get saved. You work because you are saved. Because you are in the one who is good. The one who can show you what is good. And he says, for good works which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you can't ever legitimately say, there's nothing good I can do. Because he made you able to do that because you're in him. He's the one who does the good. It's amazing how it's such an amazing thing that we're saved by grace through faith. Let's see. He gives us the ability to battle sin, to overcome sin. He gives us the ability to receive eternal rewards, all that. It's all by grace. And we didn't earn any of it when it comes down to it. Is it instantaneous? No, it's a lifelong process. Spiritual good. Philippians 1:6. See, it's a transformation into his image. He says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it. Bring it to maturity. Let it grow up until the day of Christ Jesus. Now that's good. As a believer, sometimes we're a little slow getting started. Sometimes we have side trips along the way we didn't really need to take. But he's always going to be working on us. And then whenever the Lord comes back, the Master shows up, and we get this new body, it's finished. And it's finished perfect forevermore. What must I do? And the answer is be cleansed from dishonor. From 2 Timothy 2:20 and 21. And this all begins with a decision. Peter wrote the same thing, be ye holy as your heavenly Father is holy. In 2 Timothy 2:20 and 21, in a large house are not only gold and silver vessels, but they're vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Some of them are good. They're there for a good reason. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he'll be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master. Wouldn't that be good since the master's coming back? Useful to the master. And prepared for every good work. There are, I know none of you ever been in a saloon. But in old-time saloons, they had those spittoons. Those spittoons were brass, and those things were nasty. There is no way that you can't say they're nasty, because that's where the chewing tobacco went and a little bit of everything else. And they were double yuck whenever it came to it. But you know what? You can make one of them clean enough you can drink out of it. Not that I want the first drink. That's who we are. Cleanse yourself is what it says. How do you do that? Examination. We've just been looking at it. Examine yourself to see whether or not you're in the faith. And how do you know if you're in the faith unless you failed the test? See, if you know you failed the test, then you had enough information to know how to decide whether or not you failed the test. And that's worthy of rejoicing. Because it means you don't have to continue doing the same thing you didn't know you were doing. You find yourself, that's how you cleanse this vessel from the inside. What is the marker of the cleansing? It is right and wrong, lived as defined by God. From 1 Timothy 1:5. This is another great passage. I first started teaching the Bible, and I was trying to give people all the information they could possibly get. And if you lose this side of this verse, then all you do is make people arrogant. That's 1 Corinthians 8:1. Knowledge makes arrogant, love edifies. 1 Timothy 1:5 says, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's what Paul set out to do. Whenever he was teaching people, that's what he wanted. Not fill them full of knowledge, because knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. He said, that's what I want to do. That's what I want to teach. How does it manifest itself? Well, it manifests itself by preparing for the Master's return, by using what he provided. That's our Matthew 25:21 passage, actually. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Wouldn't you like to hear that? That'd be the greatest thing to hear, wouldn't it? You were faithful with a few things. Enter into the joy of your master. Now, we've got a few more points, and I've run past time. So we'll finish them up next week, unless the Lord comes, and then you'll know them anyway. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for your blessings, your test. Thank you for all that you poured out upon us. Father, thank you for letting us live in the times in which we live. And Father, letting us see that in spite of the evil, your grace is still so strong. It is still calling. It is still drawing those to you. And Father, we pray that through all the mess that's going on in the world, Father, we pray that those who have accepted you as their Savior already, Father, if they got things to change, that they'll make the corrections. And Father, we pray also that for those who have not accepted your Son as their Savior, we pray the Holy Spirit will convict in a way unlike ever before in the history of the church and draw people to you. Father, we look forward to the return of our Lord and your Son. May we be ready whenever the trumpet sounds. In Jesus' name, amen.